Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, which we've just read. We pray that you would address our minds and our hearts and our wills. We pray, Father, that you would correct our fears, that you would meet our insecurities, that you'd challenge our rebellion. Work in us by your Spirit, for we ask it for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm not sure if you noticed, but last July, this continent took a great cultural leap forward. The UK music quiz show, Never Mind the Buzzcocks, now entering its 25th series, was finally aired on Australian TV. One of the great moments of the show was the identity parade, when a lineup of middle-aged rockers is assembled and teams have to identify, say, you know, the drummer from NXS, you know, now looking kind of overweight with a conventional haircut, or Joe Dulce, you know, 30 years on from that that great song, Shut Up In Your Face, which is incidentally still the greatest selling Australian produced single of all time. But if you haven't had the pleasure of seeing Never Mind the Buzzcocks, don't worry. Because I'll just tell you that little bit of the show ends up with the line, okay, would the real Joe Dulce please step forward? And that's what 1 Kings 18 is all about. It's not about Elijah. It's not about Ahab. It's not even about the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. It's about Yahweh. This is the moment where God, the real God, the God of heaven and earth, steps forward. And this chapter opens by revealing the ways in which this God works. Now, this chapter is one of the greatest displays of divine pyrotechnics in the Bible. But it doesn't start like that. It starts, as so often happens in 1 Kings, with God speaking. God talks quietly to his prophet and sets everything up. After many days, the word of Yahweh came to Elijah in the third year of the drought, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab and I'll send rain on the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now, that isn't dramatic, but it's going to be. God is about to vindicate himself in prime time. Now, it had to be like that, really. Just think about it for a second. What if God had just made it rain again? Everyone would have said, oh, Baal's back. Now, in all likelihood, the god Anat would have got the credit. That's what the Canaanites and apparently now most of the Israelites believed. When there was a drought, it was because Baal had gone into a kind of deathly hibernation. When it rained, it was because Anat had brought him back to life again. So everyone, praise Anat and Baal. It's raining again. We can get on with life. But this time it's going to be a bit different. Yahweh is about to demonstrate on a grand stage what he's already done in Baal country back in chapter 17. Yahweh is about to show the watching world and Ahab and his cronies that he's in a league of his own, that he is the real God. But before we get that far, the narrator works a brilliant corrective into the narrative. Just in case we start to think that Yahweh is only the God of grandstanding, of the big occasion, we read this. The famine was severe in Samaria. Yeah, we knew that. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel had cut off the prophets of Yahweh, Obadiah took 100 of them and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So off they went. Now, on the one hand, this does say rather a lot about Ahab, who seems more concerned about saving a few of his favorite nags than any of his starving people. But Ahab isn't really the point here. It's this previously unknown civil servant called Obadiah. In this little aside, we discover that whilst Elijah has been fronting up to Ahab and Jezebel, fighting their vileness head on, this rather timid, perhaps even wimpish civil servant has been doing a Sterling Schindler's List kind of job of keeping Yahweh's prophets out of the clutches of Jezebel. How does he do it? Somehow, he manages to keep two groups of 50 of them alive by hiding them in a cave and sneaking through a regular subway order to keep them alive. Now, where did this come from in the narrative? Now, the lack of detail is a bit frustrating. I'd love to know how Obadiah pulled this off, where the cave was it two connecting caves? Who were these 100 prophets anyway? But we don't get any of that detail because it's not the point. The point is that Yahweh works quietly as well as spectacularly. Is God prepared to take on all comers in a spectacular primetime confrontation? Oh, yes. Does he always work like that? No. He also works through the sneaky actions of a compromised civil servant at the heart of one of the worst regimes in the ancient world. This is how God works. Now, let me ask you a question. Where is Yahweh, our God, working in our city just now? Where is he working in our state? Where is he working in Australia, in our world? The answer, you don't know, and neither do I. Because Yahweh is the kind of God who always has multiple plans going at the same time. At any moment, yes, Yahweh may be working in dramatic, attention-grabbing, large-scale, significant ways. But he'll also be working in behind the scenes, quietly surprising, unknown ways. See, let's not get too carried away with our own ability to spot where all the action is. Yes, let's be thrilled when God does stuff that is visibly impressive and strategic and apparently game-changing. But let's never slip into thinking that we know Yahweh's game plan, because we don't. And let's never slip into thinking that all the action is in the big stuff, because it isn't. That's not how Yahweh works. If you're in any doubt about that, ask this guy Obadiah. Speaking of Obadiah, he gets more airplay in verses 7 to 16 in a slightly bizarre encounter with Elijah. Now, I don't want to read too much into their conversation, but I don't think it's pushing it too far to say that Elijah and Obadiah don't seem to have a whole lot of time for each other. Elijah is an in-your-face kind of guy. As we'll see in a minute, as we've seen before, he's pretty confrontational, full on. As a result, there are times when people could say with some justification, I think, that Elijah is, well, just a little bit rude. Yes, he gets things done, but he's not always the most sensitive soul in the world, other than to himself. And Obadiah, if Elijah is an alpha male who doesn't do sensitivity very well, Obadiah is at the other end of the spectrum. I think he's a bit of a wuss. If Elijah's black and white, Obadiah prefers shades of gray. He can live with the political and moral ambiguities of working for Ahab and looking for his horses. And he works hard to avoid confrontation. So when they meet, I can't honestly say I'm feeling the love. As Obadiah was on the way, verse 7, behold, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face. Bit over the top? Don't know. And said, is it you, my lord Elijah? And Elijah said, it is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. Blunt, to the point, not much messing about. Obadiah said, how have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? Elijah, public enemy number one, is going to walk up to Ahab and he doesn't appear to be scared. Obadiah, public servant number one, is in a cold sweat about this. As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation where my Lord is not sent to seek you. When they would say he's not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they hadn't found you. And now you say, go tell him I'm here. Obadiah's main concern is that Elijah will disappear again. Now, when you read through verses 11, 12, 13, 14, you do get the impression that Obadiah can certainly talk. Babble, perhaps. All Elijah says is, yeah, it's me, go tell him. Obadiah goes, blah, 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 blah. No. Verse 15, Elijah, ignoring completely what he said, says, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. I think I've said that before, Obadiah. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now, why do we get all these details? It's actually a development of what we've already seen in verses 1 to 6. See, we've now moved from the way in which Yahweh works, where he works kind of up front and behind the scenes, to the kind of people Yahweh uses. Elijah is blunt to the point of being rude. Obadiah is fairly obsequious. Obadiah thinks Elijah is a bit of a hothead. Elijah, I suspect, thinks Obadiah is a complete compromiser. Yahweh uses Elijah to demonstrate that he is the real God. Yahweh uses Obadiah to keep 100 prophets alive. Do they get on? No. Do they share a philosophy of ministry? Doesn't look like it. Does Yahweh use them both? Yes, he does. There is no template for people whom God can use. As we look around this morning, I think we should find that quite encouraging. Or as Ralph Davis says, faithfulness is not so dull that it only comes in one flavor. We mustn't make the mistake of thinking that God can only use one kind of people. God uses thick-skinned, loud-mouths and behind-the-scenes fixers. God uses massively able people and relatively limited people. God uses highly articulate people and people who stumble over our words. God uses all kinds of people and he uses them in the right places. Think for a moment about how it would have gone if Elijah had gone to be Ahab's administrative assistant. Or if Obadiah had been standing toe-to-toe with the prophets of Baal. Not well, I think. We're not all equally fitted for the same things. But take heart from the fact that faithfulness comes in all kinds of flavors. That Yahweh uses all kinds of people. And let's make sure that we are humble enough to recognize that no personality type, no skill set, no training gives us a monopoly on being useful to God. So God works in all kinds of ways through all kinds of people. But we mustn't make a mistake of then thinking that Yahweh is so flexible that anything goes. Because to be true to the text, I do need to point out that Yahweh is also incredibly inflexible. You'll see that in verses 17 to 24. They're all about the demand that God makes. The scene opens with a little bit of name-calling between Ahab and Elijah. Ahab said, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah said, "I haven't troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house." Ahab blames Elijah with some justification, it has to be said, for the drought and the impending death of all his ponies. But Elijah points out that the real issue isn't the drought, but the apostasy of Israel. Then he sets up this most famous contest. Verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table against me." So they're all together. 850 well-fed pagan prophets in a very small country. That's a lot. It's important to realize that in the time of Ahab and Jezebel, Baal and Asherah worship was not unpopular, nor was it unattractive. It was state-sponsored. If you wanted to get on in Israel under Ahab, well, under Jezebel, really, but having Baal worshiper on one CV was a definite plus. Then there's the fact that this is an old religion. It's not some wacky new cult. Went back hundreds of years before the time the Hebrews entered the land. It was also all about felt needs. If we were Canaanite farmers, having the storm god on side who looked after the weather and crop fertility and how many children we had, these were all very useful things. And then there was the added attraction of sex. Baal and Asherah allowed you to serve them with all your glands as well as your heart. See, no marriage problem was so bad here that it couldn't be put into perspective by a quick trip to the local shrine prostitutes. This religion had a lot going for it. Well, not according to Elijah, verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. The picture Elijah uses does seem to be one of people hobbling around on crutches. I don't know if you've ever been on crutches. Being on crutches is okay if you're traveling in a straight line. If you get a run down the aisle here, that's okay. Most people can manage well. The tricky bit with crutches is when you try to change direction. Or if you try to change direction too quickly. Or worse still, if you're on crutches and you try to go in two directions at once, it just ends in tears. You fall flat on your face. And that's the danger Elijah's pointing out. If Yahweh is God, follow him. Stop messing around. It's that simple. You see, for Elijah, theology leads to discipleship. Theology leads to discipleship. In a way, those words are hanging over everything we do here. We're doing this because Yahweh is God. This matters because Yahweh is God. We all need to take what we hear and read and learn and act on it because Yahweh is God. Theology leads to discipleship. Over the break, I decided to read a Christian classic that I've owned for years but never got around to opening. One of several. The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. With consistent Teutonic bluntness, Bonhoeffer says again and again that Jesus Christ calls us to follow him. And if he is God, we have no option. It's basically Elijah's message. As I've been reading Bonhoeffer, I have to confess, I've been brought up short by the powerful simplicity of his message. It's not the best book I've ever read, but it's a book I needed to read. It says Christianity is all about following Jesus. I know that's not the most startling revelation, and you probably shouldn't have to spend, you know, 1 year or 2 years or 3 years at QTC to work that out. But it's one that it's really easy to lose hold of in the middle of all our excuses and plans and training and programs and talks and assignments and reading and 1,000 other worthy things. The bottom line for all of us is, when we get up in the morning, are we following Jesus? As John writes, whoever abides in Jesus must walk as he did. It's about being a follower of Jesus. Am I doing that? Are you doing that? Are we messing around, tripping over our crutches? For Elijah, he says, it's make your mind up time. He says to the people, verse 22, I only am left a prophet of Yahweh, apart from the 100 left in Obadiah's caves, presumably. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them pick one, cut it in pieces, lay it in the wood. I'll do the other one. You call upon your God, I'll call upon mine. And the God who answers by fire, he's God. And the people now find their voices and says, yep, it's well spoken. The demand God has made is clear. I'm God, follow me. Now, as we come to verses 25 to 39, I don't really want to give you a blow-by-blow account of what happens next. We've read the text. It's a rip-roaring account of Yahweh showing Baal to be a big fat nothing. But what I want to do is to show you the rules God breaks in this section. By ancient Near Eastern standards, God does not play fair here. In fact, he breaks the three basic rules of being a god. Rule one, the geographical rule. Okay? It's an unwritten rule in the ancient world that if you're a god, you pretty much keep to your own patch. Say, every so often when there's a war, okay, the winning side gets to proclaim that their god is tops and he gets a bit of a bigger patch. But basically, the gods in the ancient world were live and let live kind of guys who kept to their own turf, except Yahweh. This contest takes place at Baal's home ground. In the annals of Shalmaneser from 841 BC, about the same time, Mount Carmel is called the Mountain of the Baal of the Promontory. This is Baal Mountain. This is an away match for Yahweh, but that doesn't seem to stop him. He refuses to be a local deity. He annoyingly insists on being the god of all the earth. Breaks that rule. Second rule, the religious activity rule. All ancient gods knew how it worked. So did every ancient worshipper. When it comes to worship, you get out what you put in. High energy, high effort, high cost, high return. Low energy, low effort, low cost, low return. Except no one seems to have told Yahweh this. Or Baal, come to think of it. Verse 26. They take the bull that Baal was given them, and they prepared and called in the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. No voice, no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they'd made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing, he's thinking, he's going to the toilet, he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep, dead. Might be dead, might need to be wakened. Let's just wind them up. They cried aloud, cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. No amount of self-mutilation or dad dancing could elicit so much as a squeak from this god. But Yahweh, he just speaks all the time in 1 Kings. This Yahweh is wrecking everything. There he goes, breaking the religious activity rule. And the third thing, there's also the easy get-out rule. All gods in the ancient world had to have one. A clause they could invoke when they didn't come up with the goods. You know, like kids, you know, playing tag and shouting, oh, this is Dan. Sorry, you can't touch me now. Oh, did I forget to tell you that rule? That when I'm on the step, you can't get me? Oh, or I cross my fingers, you know, so I don't have to do what I said. Now, the god Baal had a few of these, including I am temporarily unavailable as I'm on holiday, I am temporarily dead, waiting for Amat to bring me back to life, or yes, I am in the bathroom. But Yahweh doesn't seem to need breaks or exclusion clauses. In fact, Elijah really, really annoyingly goes out of his way to make things harder for Yahweh. He builds an enormous trench, puts the wood in it, Verse 33, cuts up the bull and then pours all that water on top. Verse 34, oh, do it again. Verse 35, oh, yeah, do it a third time. How annoying must that have been? Not least for the people who had to go and get the water. But what does he do then at the end? He prays two measly sentences. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you're God in Israel, that I'm your servant, and I've done all these things at your word. You've spoken, unlike the silent one over there. Verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you've turned their hearts back. See, this speaking, God, Yahweh, breaks all the rules. There's no effort, no seeking an exclusion clause, no get-out clause needed. Elijah makes it harder and harder, and Yahweh does it. Does God ever surprise you? Does it ever make you say, you can't do that? Does the audacity of Yahweh ever make you step back? The strangeness of God? Perhaps it should do. Our God is not made with human hands that he should serve us. But he is a promise-keeping God. Yahweh is the covenant God. That's certainly how Elijah understands him. 1 Kings 18, verse 30, he builds the altar that the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. He takes 12 stones, verse 31, according to the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of Yahweh. Now, Elijah builds the altar that the prophets of Baal have wrecked, presumably by throwing bits of it at each other when they were cutting each other with lances and swords and so on. 12 stones he uses. We're right back in covenant country. He takes us right back to the promises Yahweh had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then this, verse 38. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. It's Graham Goldsworthy who points out this has only happened 3 times before in the Old Testament. I wonder if you can guess when the 3 times are. I'm tempted not to tell you and offer a prize to anyone who can guess, but I've already offered everyone a 24-hour extension, so we'll not do that. The 3 times. The first time is in Leviticus 9 when Moses and Aaron get the sacrificial system up and running. They put the sacrifice in the altar. Whoom. The second time, which is the one that I'd be surprised if you got, is when David in 1 Chronicles 21 buys the threshing floor of Araunah, buys the site for the temple. After he does the transaction, builds a little altar, fire comes down. The third time is the easy one. If you've got the first two, you'd expect the third one would be on the day the temple was dedicated, when Solomon prays his great prayer. That's what happened, 2 Chronicles 7. You see, when fire comes from heaven and consumes the sacrifice on the altar, it's always an announcement that Yahweh is in the atonement business. That Yahweh is the God who's promised to deal with the problem of sin and bring forgiveness and righteousness to his people. This is what Yahweh does. This is what he promises. This is what he comes through on. And when they see this display of God's commitment to provide atonement, what do? Verse 39, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. I could be wrong, but I suspect that the missing pronoun here probably says something. The classic covenantal proclamation is, I will be your God and you will be my people. Packed with pronouns. I, your, you, my. Not like here. Not Yahweh is our God. Just a begrudging acknowledgement that Yahweh is God. That may in part explain the last feature of the chapter in verse 40, the extremes God goes to. Seize the prophets of Baal, said Elijah, let none of them escape. They seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Elijah acts in line with Deuteronomy 13 and deals with these apostate Israelites in decisive and summary fashion. All 850 of them he takes back to the brook where God had provided for him and execute them. It's interesting here that the commentaries generally have a very touchy-feely discussion about how things have changed and how we can't envisage this happening now and how this text is a little bit of a problem. I suspect that in reality, the problem is all ours. For Yahweh, apostasy is the biggest problem there is. Turning away from God and leading others away from God isn't sad. It's appalling. It's the worst conceivable crime in the cosmos. And it calls forth the most extreme action. And that's certainly how God sees all this. So what are we supposed to do with all this? Where does this leave us? Well, the little end piece to the chapter, the PS from verse 41 makes it plain. And we're left with another little interchange between Elijah and Ahab. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's a sign of rushing rain." So he did it. Elijah goes up to the top of the mountain. He prays. The rain comes. Ahab rides back to Jezreel in his chariot. And the hand of Yahweh was on Elijah, who ran before Ahab to the entrance of his summer palace in Jezreel. The mighty Ahab has been tamed, for the moment at least. He goes and has his tea like a little lamb. Some people think this is a covenantal meal. I think it's his dinner. Elijah climbs to the top of the mountain and prays, no doubt in thanks to Yahweh for showing himself so powerfully, and it starts to rain. The chapter ends 30 kilometers away as Ahab reaches his front gate, only to find a wet, sweaty, panting Elijah standing silently watching. What is he doing? Why is Elijah running these 17 miles? Well, the prophet's presence says, now you must listen to the word of Yahweh. God has spoken. The awesome, demanding, category-shattering, extreme God has spoken. You must listen. But the bedroom light is on. Jezebel is waiting. Ahab has some explaining to do, not least what has happened to the 850 people who were there for dinner the previous night. What will happen next? Will he listen to Elijah and his God or Jezebel, his wife? Come back in 7 days for the next thrilling installment. And in the meantime, listen to the word of Yahweh, the God who works quietly and dramatically, the God who uses loudmouths and wimps, who is so demanding and breaks all our rules, but keeps his promises to rescue in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is theology. Remember that theology always leads to discipleship. This is Yahweh. Follow him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the black and whiteness of this chapter. Thank you for the clear picture of the disaster it is when we try to limp between two ways of living, when we're half-hearted. Father, today and this week and through the rest of this semester, we pray that by your Spirit you would show us that you are God. And that that would translate into wholehearted love and service for the Lord Jesus Christ. That theology really would lead to discipleship. Father, thank you that you are a talking God. We pray that you would help us to listen to you and respond. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.